Well, good evening. It's good to be with you tonight. If you have your Bibles, I'll be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Yeah, I'd like to briefly comment on the author of Ecclesiastes. I suspect you know who he is, but verses 1 and verses 12 call him the preacher, the son of David, the king of Israel. And this writer can only be the man that we know of as Solomon, the king of Israel, the one called the son of David. The Bible-believing Christian view has always been that Solomon wrote this. And if not Solomon, then one writing in Solomon's name, though I certainly favor the former. If you know anything about him, though, you know that he is more than qualified to speak on the subject of wisdom. In fact, he is a great guide in how to live our lives. Solomon was the wisest man of his day. And in the book of Kings, we read that God gave him wisdom and knowledge. He's attributed to have authored most of Proverbs. We read in 1 Kings 10 that he excelled all of the kings of the earth in riches and in honor. The whole earth sought his presence to hear his wisdom. And it's no exaggeration to say that his kingdom was the greatest of its day. And as he says in this book, he tried just about everything in life. He encountered people and things, people and experiences that many in our day will never experience. He was known for his business dealings, his business building projects, his knowledge of trees, of birds, of animals, of the law of God more than anything. And we'll see in this book that he searched everywhere for meaning and for wisdom and for pleasure, how to live a good life. And if you know anything about him, he also indulged in great sins, and God disciplined him. So I think these and more reasons make him very qualified to speak to us on how to live our lives, and that really is the sum of this book. But I'd like to read just a few verses in chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 1, where we read, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all of his toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rests. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it can be said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." Well, imagine that all Israel was gathered together and that this book was soon to be released. This book, Ecclesiastes, wherein Solomon is going to tell you how to maximize pleasure, how to live the best possible life, how to make the most of time. I imagine that there would be lines lined up to buy a copy of the book of Ecclesiastes. It would be on the Jerusalem Times bestseller list. And yet, when you start to read, as you examine the content, I'm afraid sales would plummet. Word would get out, and no one would buy this book. You know, the mood is somber. It's negative throughout, and as if he's suffering from depression. But we have to realize his goal. His goal is to first make us sad before we can rejoice. Because he knows there's no way that God's people will ever turn away from the passing pleasures of this world if they don't see their true nature. And so as we begin, Solomon paints a picture of the world only as it is. He is telling us the world as it is, not as we imagine it. As if to say to everyone here, is this really what you're choosing over Christ? And he'll make this point throughout. It's not worth it. Ecclesiastes paints a depressing picture of the world because the world is a depressing place. It portrays life in this world from the vantage point of unbelief. It's written foremost, though, to believers. And one of the reasons we see this is verse 1. Notice the words of the preacher. This word preacher later occurs in chapter 12. We read, the preacher was wise and he taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying Proverbs. The word is translated in other portions of Scripture as the one who assembles God's people. We read of it in Exodus 35, for example. Moses gathers the people. He is the assembler of the people, or the preacher, to use this word. The word Ecclesiastes in the Greek actually is derived from the word to assemble together. It was Solomon's job to lead the nation, not just politically, but spiritually. And in Ecclesiastes, he's assembling them in order to instruct them with wisdom. And so with that in mind, we ought to see the purpose as very simple: to help us, to help God's people to live a wise life, to make the most of this world, to rejoice in the good things that God gives, and to avoid the pain and the vanity that is the recurring theme in this book. Think of the summary purpose as simply this, though, from the negative side: how not to live. And if I could summarize the world that he lives with one word, it would be the word in verse 2, vanity. Now, the word is not enough for Solomon, though he says vanity of vanities to describe the world, and that is not enough for him. So he goes on and says, all is vanity. Now, the meaning of the phrase becomes clear in verse 3. What does man gain from all of his toil under the sun? This word vanity refers to the futility of life in the fallen world that we know. It occurs 38 times in this book. And so we'll know he's not talking, and we know he's not talking about the original world that God created. And to help us see that, he gives us another phrase. And it's the phrase also repeated regularly in this book, the phrase under the sun. You know, the phrase is crucial, and if you don't understand the phrase, then you misunderstand the book. You think that he is just depressed. But frankly, it is describing the world after the fall, the world from Genesis 3 onward, throughout history. And under the sun describes a world that is riddled with the curse of Adam's sin. It's all that Solomon observed by divine inspiration and communicated about people alienated from God. That is why it's so depressing. Not because he just happened to be melancholy later in life. No, he's talking about a fallen world. In fact, throughout this book, you'll see another phrase, I observed or I saw. It's repeated a dozen times. He's looking and describing the world only as it is, a world fallen in need of Christ, away from the blessing and the presence of God. It's a fitting way to help God's people see that only with his presence do we find meaning and true joy in life. You know, many people, they think that they can find pleasure and satisfaction if they just get rid of the idea of Christ. That if they could, perhaps as a believer, you've struggled with this, if I could just take a vacation and taste and see what the world has to offer. If we could just get God or this plaguing moral consciousness out of our experience of life, we could experience abundant life. Well, this book says you don't have to take that trip. Let me show you what the world is like. I've been there and I've done it. And it's as if God is saying through him, think twice before you abandon the covenant, before you leave Israel for Moab or for Ammon or for the Philistine or for any of the surrounding nations around you. This is what they have to offer. Well, in chapter 1, we have four characteristics, and I'm going to call it four characteristics of a fallen world. And we'll observe these about a world without God. First, we'll see it's a meaningless world. Second, it's a world hopelessly unoriginal. Thirdly, an exhausting world. And then finally, a world ultimately unsatisfying. Well, you might think of these as four reasons to turn away from sin, to turn away from this world. And the first characteristic or reason is what we might call the meaninglessness. And you see it in verse 1, a world busy doing nothing, full of meaningless activity. It's emphasized. Notice verse 3. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils? Verse 13 picks up the same idea. It's an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. You know, two truths occur over and over in this book. God is taking us back to Genesis 3, Solomon is, and these two words that occur again and again are toil and death. Toil and death, and they're business partners. Where you see one, the other is not far behind. In a world without God, you toil in order not to die, and eventually you die. And we're right to see it as a commentary on Genesis 3:16 and all that follows. Remember briefly what happened in Genesis 3. God had said to Adam, by the sweat of your face you'll eat bread until you return to the ground. You see right there in Genesis what we also see in Ecclesiastes, toil and death, or toil leading to death. You'll sweat and toil to feed yourself, and you'll one day die. Ecclesiastes 3:20 says, all are dust, and to dust all return. Clearly a reference to Genesis 3. Later in chapter 12, verse 7, the dust returns to the earth, the spirit to God. Vanity of vanities. The meaning is clear. Death will nullify everything people toiled for in their lives. The comedian Ricky Gervais, known for his atheism, was hosting the Golden Globe Awards not too long ago. You know, there they were, a room full of veteran actors and many up-and-coming aspiring actors. And he summarized life under the sun very well. And he has a three-point sermon delivered in one sentence. He says, relax, you'll all be dead soon, and there's no sequel. And that really summarizes it. Life apart from God. You'll toil to make a living, you'll toil to survive, and one day you'll die. And not only do we read of toil in verse 3, it occurs 24 times in Ecclesiastes. It's the view of life outside of Eden, outside of the kingdom of God, outside of the covenant. It's meaningless. And that's why, though, this book is not actually depressing for God's people. If you're living your life the way God has called you to be, you don't have to despair. It encourages you to not look back at your former life and miss it, to not be like Lot's wife. Just one glimpse. You know, Solomon describes the work of the unbeliever here, not the believer. Death will nullify what they do, not what you do as a child of God. Whether you're a homeschooling mom, whether you're in the prime of your career, whether you're retired, nothing you do will be said to be meaningless. John the Apostle says it very well. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. But for the unbeliever, death nullifies it. What we have to see him doing is giving us every reason to serve the Lord with the time we have left, with our gifts, with our talents, with all that he has given us. Well, while God told Adam in Genesis 3 that he would toil to feed himself and return to the earth, Ecclesiastes, I think, takes it further. It asks us to take a closer look at what's really happening in the world, to see a creation toiling and busying itself with activity that accomplishes nothing, that just starts over the next day. And as I read in verse 5, notice this. And that these are references, you know, to the creation, but ultimately, his poor purpose is to compare it to us, to human activity. We read this. In verse 5, the sun rises and goes down. It hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south. It goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. to the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Well, he's describing a creation, but comparing it to human toil. You know, if you see creation, you can see this repetition. Sun rising, sun setting, you know, wind blows north and south, very predictable patterns. The rivers flow into the sea, but the sea is not full. And now again, don't think he just needs some Prozac here. He's just describing life where God has withdrawn. You know, he's saying that if you live your life with little regard to the presence of God and his kingdom, you will feel depressed. You will feel like, you know what, every day is the same. It's just like the sun. It goes up, it goes down. The wind blows this way and that way. I get up, I go to this job, I come right back. Nothing changes. It's a meaningless repetition. You know what it reminds me? It reminds me of that great 1980s Dunkin' Donuts commercial. Some of you don't remember that, but if you want to look at it on YouTube, Dunkin' Donuts, man. The man wakes up, every day is the same. He's always tired. He says it's time to make the donuts, and he goes to a job in wind and rain and snow. He makes the donuts. He comes home late at night, and he does it every single day. He works himself into a tither, and one day he's worked so hard, he gets up to leave, and then he meets himself, who is on the way back from work, and he says it's time to make the donuts, and his other self says, I've already made the donuts. Life can seem that way. You get up every single day, you go to the same job, you see the same people. If you're in a professional job, you have the same type of clients, the same type of problems. Even as a Christian, it can seem that way, just repetitive, meaningless activity. But when you do the same thing over again, you must have faith that God is ultimately involved in your activity, blessing your life. And if you don't have that faith, you will be depressed. You know, diagnose your depression, your anxiety perhaps, and see if it's not a lack of faith that God is working through these meaningless activities. They're not meaningless. These apparent meaningless activities. If you're a parent of a baby, how many diapers do you change in one day? How many do you change in a week? Teachers, I mean, how many times do you have to go over the instructions before the class gets it or teach these lessons before they understand it? What Solomon is doing, he's trying to, if it were possible, to force faith upon us, to make us so depressed at what we see that we would look beyond this world to the sovereign Lord who gives meaning to our work. And in doing so, motivate our work. The goal is to lead us to Christ, to cry out to him for meaning and for blessing. I'm reminded of what he said through the prophet, not by my power, or by might, or by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. He was talking to Zerubbabel, the governor of God's people. He says, you're competent, you're gifted, and none of that will do a thing. It's only by my spirit. In verse 9 and 10, he builds on this idea, another characteristic of life in this world. Second characteristic, without God, there's nothing new. You know, it's unoriginal. You have a boring world, in fact. Verse 9, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And then verse 10, is there a thing of which it can be said, see, this is new? You know, and remember, this is the richest, most powerful man of his day. If it could have been seen, he'd have seen it. If it could have been experienced, he'd have experienced it. And what does he report? There's nothing new. Nothing original. You know, we see perhaps this clearest in the relationships of this world. You know, if you have ever, even for a moment, lusted after another man or another woman, you have, for a split second, thought there is something original, something new here, unique to me, that others can't possibly understand or experience. Certainly not God. In that moment, perhaps you think there's something new under the sun, that you can sustain pleasure outside of what God commands. But how long will it last? How long can pleasure be sustained? Sin is perhaps the most unoriginal part of a fallen world. And don't we see it in other areas of our culture? For all the technological sophistication, nothing at all has changed. The best example is the news that we listen to. You know, I never thought I would miss the days of Walter Cronkite, but today's news is just three or four versions of the same repetitive garbage, isn't it? Pick a major news corporation, conservative or liberal, go online or tune in and see if it's not the same boring stories. Politics, celebrity gossip, scandals, the same things. Don't you find it odd that you can read about a building falling in Florida, killing about 100 people, and right next to it a beautiful half-naked celebrity story? They do this not just because they're unoriginal. It's not because they're not smart enough to be creative. They're motivated by the same thing. Money. Advertisers know what sells. For all the technical sophistication, it really astounds me that Facebook, that Google, that Twitter, and all of these companies are not little more than ad agencies. Have you ever considered that? For all the applications for computers, it's fascinating that the most booming industry in our nation and the world is pornography. And, you know, a rival, gambling and related industries. Is there anything original about that? You know, you don't find real human sacrifice and originality apart from God. And why is that? Well, we're good Calvinists because we have the answer. There's nothing new under the sun because human nature doesn't change. The human heart doesn't change unless God changes it. And then all things become new. Then originality is possible. Then beauty can flourish. It's always going to be three or four versions of the same old thing, the same problem that sin creates. Sin is the most unoriginal part of creation. Remember this, the first two points. Life without God is meaningless. It is unoriginal. And notice what else he says in verse 8. All things are full of weariness. Life without God is exhausting. In the previous verses, he's spoken of the natural tendency of people to wear themselves out trying to get what they want. He says that humans are like rivers flowing to the ocean, that they work hard. They never stop working. They move in pursuit of pleasure. But the conclusion of the matter is in verse 8. All things are full of weariness. Life lived apart from God wears you out. It exhausts you. Now, it's true that life lived from the Lord can exhaust you. It can certainly be tiring. But we serve a God of unlimited strength. One who says, wait upon me and renew your strength. Who says, cast your burdens upon the Lord, for he cares for you. That's not so for an unbelieving world. Think about how it applies to every profession. You know, when biblical meaning and satisfaction in work is lost, exhaustion soon takes over. Carpenters come to mind. They build one house and they move on to the next. The designs may vary, but the tools are much the same. You have hammers, you have nails, you have a few other tools and supplies. If you're a plumber, you fix the same basic problems. Is it not just pipes, faucets, or toilets? If you're raising children and changing diapers, it's usually one or two types of problem in the diaper, isn't it? There's a repetitiveness. There's an unoriginality to it, and there's a weariness to it. If you're the donut man, you wake up every day, and it's time to make the donuts. And that's your life, apart from Christ. But that's not your life. Solomon's point is not so subtle. Don't live life like this, where at the end you look back and all you really got was worn out. Where one day is no different than the other, the same old, same old. He's trying to force faith, if it were possible, to force it to break through appearances, that we would cry out to God to bless and to bring fruit and originality and creativity and even pleasure to the life that he gives us. Someone could rightly respond, you know, what's wrong with working hard and then enjoying what you worked for, working hard and playing hard? Notice how he addresses this. This will be the final point in verse 8. All things are full of weariness. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Yeah, this is the fourth point that makes and describes all of life in a fallen world. It's ultimately unsatisfying. You know, humans are like the sea. They're never full, but they're constantly being filled. They're constantly eating and drinking and playing, and the eye is not satisfied with what it sees, and the ear is not satisfied with what it hears. Jeremiah said to the men of his generation, "You have hewn broken cisterns that can hold no water. You've forsaken your God, the fountain of living waters." I'm sure we've all had an opportunity to experience this. I think sometimes the holidays are like this. Do you look forward? I look forward to cooler weather, to fall festivals, to Christmas, to Thanksgiving. But how long does it take for the family to arrive before you wish they would leave? Or a vacation. You know, how many days you have to be there before you're looking for something else to do? Or if you're one of the few and it's just perfect, you got to go home still. You run out of money and time. You know, you get the same sense in many secular sources. That Shakespeare's great play Macbeth comes to mind, and this is what he says: "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all of our yesterdays have lighted fools on the way to a dusty death." Genesis 3. "Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more." That sounds like Ecclesiastes. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. I think he saw what Solomon saw. Probably not, though, with the eyes of faith. Before we conclude, let me give you good news. It won't seem like it at first, but notice verse 13. Notice who's behind the vanity, who has structured the world in such a way that when we love it, we reap meaningless weariness and dissatisfaction. We read this: "It's an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with." And the reason this is good news is that the world is not random. It's not the sum total of all the causes and effects working together in a world that knows nothing and cares nothing of us. God is subject to the world. He has subjected the world to sin. And He wants us to regularly see that as long as we live in this world, how much we need Him. And He drops hints along the way, but He spends most of His time just describing meaningless motion. That's the world. And He does it so that we'll forsake this world and follow Him to a better place, to a place that is already here, but one day will be here in its fullest. John in Revelation, very different context. Revelation 18, I think he captures the very same thing, the future destruction of the world and its allurements. He says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, for all the nations have drunk the wine of her passion, of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." And then he says this: this is to us. "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out from her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" It's the grace of God that awakens Solomon, that awakens any of us to this dying world, that we can forsake it. And if we want meaning, if we want renewal, if we want satisfaction, we often have to first wear ourselves out searching for it. And then God comes along, and by His grace, He gives it to us. And if you want another good New Testament parallel to Ecclesiastes, see it clearly in Romans 8. God says the creation was subjected to futility, to vanity. You know, the ultimate goal of creation was thwarted by one basic thing: by sin and death. You know, the New Testament phrase that we see constantly that parallels this is this phrase, "under the sun." The New Testament phrase is "the world and its desires." You'll see it all throughout the Gospels and the Epistles, that the world we live in has been given over to sin. As we close, find hope, not just in fleeing the vanity of this world, but working to build the kingdom. Because in your labors for Christ and His kingdom, they're never vain. And Jesus said, You didn't choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, and fruit that will remain. You know, what do? We pray regularly for the church of Christ, for our own church, its leaders, its members, those who are sick, those who are lost and away from the Lord. This is the work of the kingdom. We pray for missionaries. We support missionaries, particularly those who suffered great trials and imprisonment and affliction. And John again reminds us of why we do it. The world and its desires is passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And may that encourage you as we bow our heads and pray. Lord God, we thank you for your words. We thank you that though in this world we see a barren and dry land, you have called us to your kingdom. You have called us to renewal, to hope, to meaningful labor, to beauty, to creativity, to originality, all the things that come from you. Lord, we ask that you would search our hearts now as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, that you would reveal that which is displeasing in your sight. Lord, we confess that we have loved this world more than we ought, that we have walked by our sight and not by our faith. Lord, would you feed us with what is truly satisfying, that this bread and this wine is just a symbol of Christ and his love, his power. Remind us that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Would you encourage every soul tonight that is weary and tired and broken? Would you humble the proud, the boastful? Lord, that your children might receive the blessing of your presence, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.